right, grab your Bibles. Grab your Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Stay standing as we read the Word of God, Matthew 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in the chair in front of you. Grab that one. If you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home. That's our gift to you. If you are looking for a chair in the back of the room, we got some up here if you'd like. Or if there are nice people that are around, if you got chairs, you can invite them to come sit next to you. We got plenty over here. Awesome. Hey, if you are new, you may not know this, but we have been walking through the book of Matthew verse by verse for about 2.5 years now as we are diving in. And I say that this morning to say this, our goal in that is that we want to see Jesus as he actually revealed himself to be. What did he actually say? What did he actually do? Because in our world today, there's all sorts of pictures of who Jesus is, but until we see him revealed in Scripture, those are just made up pictures. We have to see him as he really is in Scripture. And I say that to say the picture that he paints for us today goes counter to a lot of the popular pictures of Jesus. He has some very hard things to say today. And so we have work to do to lean into those hard things and hear them with fresh ears. We are in the middle of what is considered one of the hardest chapters in all of the Bible, Matthew chapter 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He is hitting end times things, and it's confusing. We've been walking through it. In that, we said, hey, we're gonna operate with three rules as we do this. The first rule is just grace, and that we're going to be gracious to one another. It's okay if you have a differing view. I am teaching from a historical perspective, and I know people that I love very dearly that disagree with that hold to a more of a futurist perspective, particularly on what I taught last week, and that's okay. I went with a walk with one of our elders who was one of those that disagreed this week, which I love. That's great. We're going to have grace towards one another, and there's room for that. We're also going to just be humble in that, and that's our second rule. We're going to seek just to learn together, and don't come into it thinking we know all things about all things, and we're going to seek to learn, which leads to our third thing, and that is that we're going to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So we're going to do our best to try to leave our preconceived theological constructions to the side, and we're just going to say, hey, what is Scripture saying right here, and how do I learn that? And so that sets the way for us. So today we're picking up in verse 36. That's where we left off last week, in verse 35 of chapter 24, and we're going to finish this famous chapter out today through verse 51. I will read our text today, and at the end of that, you'll see a response that comes up. It's meant to be used as a prayer, and if you'd like to, we invite you to join in from your heart for that response. If you want, you can follow along now. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. And he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word. Worship him in our hearts. Follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Oh, sweet little Jesus. And he is sweet. And there is grace all in this passage if you understand what he's saying. But there is also very hard words of judgment in this passage. And so our job this morning is to step into it, to understand what Jesus is actually teaching together today. My wife and I come from extremely different backgrounds. Like, you could not get from more different. I have a picture of the two of us. So my wife was born in Orange County with, like, and every child picture is her in a dress and a matching bonnet, like with all of her sisters. I, on the other hand, grew up in East Texas in a town of 7,000 people, born and raised. She went to cotillion dances and learned how to use all the 18 different pieces of silverware at a family. I learned how to bait a hook, right? And I learned the starting line of the Dallas Cowboys in 1994. Like, that was my childhood. We come from two total different worlds. So when we got engaged, we just had very different pictures of what engagement meant. In my little town, when somebody got married, or got engaged, and they want everybody to know when the wedding was, they would put, first of all, an announcement in the Houston County Courier, which was the county newspaper, and then they would put it on the radio bulletin board for the community, KIVY 94.9, and then everybody would know that's when the wedding is and that's when you come. In Amy's world, you spend gobs amounts of money on very expensive invitations, and I didn't even know that was a thing. Not only did I not know that, I didn't know that you're also supposed to send an invitation to the invitation called a save the date card, which I still think is the stupidest thing known to man. Why not just send out the invitation earlier and you just get one thing? I don't know why. She won, by the way. We sent out a save the date and lots of invitations, and that's how that worked. And I bring all that up to say this, that at the end of chapter 23, and at the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus announces judgment over Jerusalem and over Israel and over the temple. And at the beginning of 24, he says the temple will be completely destroyed. And his disciples come and they're like, hey, can we have a save the date on that? I would like to mark my calendar for when that's going to happen because that sounds terrible. So they specifically ask him, hey, when are all these things going to happen? And what is the sign of your, and here's your Greek lesson for today, your parousia, which literally means your appearance. Now, the NIV translates that you're coming, that matters. We'll come back around to your Greek lesson later on. But that's what they ask. What's the sign of your appearance and of the end of the age? So Jesus then goes about answering those two questions. When's the fall going to happen? And about his parousia. Now, they're pretty certain that those two things are going to happen together. As soon as temple falls, Jesus is coming back, the end of times happens, and the book is closed, right? That's how it's going to end. Jesus, however, today is going to be extending their runway. It turns out that those two things aren't back to back, that Jerusalem will fall, and it did in AD 70, and that his return will be a long time in coming. So what he is doing in our text today is he's teaching the first of four parables that he teaches back to back to back to back, where he is teaching them, what are you supposed to do in this long time waiting meantime? And it's been 2,000 years. Methinks we ought to pay attention to this part as we dig in together. So what I first want to do, and I know that some of you, this is a total new way to approach Matthew 24, and that is okay. But the way that I have come to understand this in what is called the preterist view is that the first half of this text, verses 35 and before, are all about the fall of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. And then, here in the second half, starting in verse 36, now he's talking about his parousia, his return. He is changing topics, and there is a hard change. And just let me get Bible nerdy just real quick. Those of you that are tracking, you can walk with me. If not, hold on, I'll be back around in just a little bit. So there are three markers of why we can say, hey, I think this is definitively talking about something different than what he was talking about in the first half. The first marker is just the language of, but about that day, that it starts in verse 36. Up until now, Jesus has been using the words in those days. In those days. In the first half of the chapter, he's talking about those days, the days of the destruction of Jerusalem. But now, all of a sudden, he is talking about that day. That day. What day is that? Well, in verse 35, he talks about how heaven and earth will pass away. And then in verse 36, and about that day, which leads to the second thing. And the second marker is this. He has been very specific so far about the events that will be leading up to the fall of Jerusalem. in the front half, man, he's talking about earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars and all these things that people are going to see. But suddenly here in the second half, he gets really vague. About those days, he's very specific. But about that day, he goes, I don't know. I don't know. In fact, the angels don't know, and the Son doesn't know. Only the Father knows. And all of our Trinitarian brains are going, what? How can the Father know and the Son not know? Because I thought they were one. And I'm not going to solve that for you today. I'm sorry. I don't try to explain the Trinity. I will say this. There are different theories out there in like Jewish weddings. It's the Father who sends out the invitation. That is his role. It's the Son just to show up and get married. That's his role, right? But I would say this, that within Scripture and Trinitarian theology, the Bible is very clear that our God is one, but that he exists, chooses to exist in these three persons, in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But each person is doing its own function. It has distinct roles. It's the Father who is sovereign over all things. It's his will that runs all things. It's the Son who makes the way to know the Father, to have a relationship with the sovereign God. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes the way to know the Son, to know the Father, that all three of them are playing their very distinct roles. And so I don't think this is anti-Trinitarian theology. Jesus and John will say things like, the Father and I are one. Awesome. We all agree with that. But then he'll say, but the Father is greater than I am. Now I have questions again, right? But it says that the Holy Spirit then glorifies the Son. And then the Son says, you can blaspheme me, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Okay, Trinitarian theology, don't let it just derail you. All we can say is, notice for now that he goes from being very specific about those days to now going, it's going to be a while. And it's been 2,000 years. And he's like, I don't know that. So we need to see the change in tone of how he's talking about those days versus that day. And then finally, and this is the bigger marker, and this is where your Greek lesson for today comes in. The disciples ask him, what is the sign of your parousia, your return, your appearance is what that word means. So Jesus, but it's translated for whatever reason in English in their question, what is the sign of your coming? Okay, so Jesus then in the front half begins to talk about his coming on the clouds with power. Here's the problem. He does not use the word parousia when he talks about that. He uses the Greek word erchomai. Why would he use erchomai? Well, that is the direct same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Daniel 7 when he says he'll be coming into the throne room with power. It's a different word altogether. It can be also translated, by the way, the going into the throne room with power. Same word, erchomai. So when he's talking about, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, go listen to last week's sermon. All of that will be a little bit more clear. I don't know, fully clear. But he uses a different word. But here, in this half, when he starts talking about the coming, guess what words he starts using? Now he starts using parousia. So he literally is using two different words. There's one place in the front half where he uses parousia, and that's verse 27 when he says, by the way, when the parousia happens, you won't miss it. It'll be like lightning in the sky. It'll be very, very obvious. And that just shows even more that he's talking about two total separate events. Does that make sense? Okay, Bible nerd stuff over. For now, what we need to step into is saying, okay, he is talking about his return now. And he has some very, very hard things to say. Because verse 37 should hit us like a 2x4 between the eyes. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the parousia of the Son of Man, at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I know that when we talk about Noah, what gets all the attention is a boat filled with animals. But that is not what that story is about. It's not even remotely what that story is about. The story of Noah is one of the most horrific stories it might be the most horrific story in all of the Bible. Because what was the flood that came? Huh? It's a flood of judgment. Folks, the entire world died in judgment. Who was saved from that? Out of God's grace and activity, he shows himself to Noah, says, Noah, build a boat. We'll come back to that. There's never been a boat. There's never been a storm. There's never been a flood. And Noah believes him, and he actually gets to work. He builds it, and then he and his family and all these animals in his boat, God seals it, and that's the only people that are saved. Everybody else is destroyed. That's a horrific story. Why we paint that on nurseries, I will never know. That should give kids nightmares, not like, oh, look at cute Jesus, there's a giraffe, or, you know, whatever. Like, that's wild. It's a horrific story of God's judgment. And so let us hear what Jesus is saying. As it was on the day of Noah with a flood of judgment, so it will be at my return. Now, wait a second. I thought his return was going to be a day of rejoicing. Well, if you're in the boat, it is, right? And that's kind of the whole point. That's exactly what he's saying. That it will come suddenly. He says, listen. There were people, we think it took Noah somewhere around 50 to 100 years to build that boat. By the way, God shows up to him at 500 years old. That dude is tough, right? And he builds this boat, and we think it takes him like 50 to 100 years to build this boat. And so all these people are like, what are you doing? Building a boat. What's a boat? You'll see, right? And then he gets in, and they think he's an idiot. And then it rains. And it comes suddenly. And there's no more chance to make a decision. And what Jesus is teaching very clearly is that when he returns, it will be a flood of judgment. And not everybody will see it as a day rejoicing. In fact, for most people, it will be a horrific day. But for many, it will be a day where God's mercy is on full blast. Where we see it as clear as can be. That God saves us. And this ultimately is what we need to wrap our brains around, by the way. Because I know we love to talk about sweet Jesus, and he is sweet Jesus, but we need to understand, what did he save us from? What did Jesus save us from? The quick answer is he saves us from our sin, which is true, but it's not the full story. So what we often mean by that when we say he saves us from our sin is that he saves us from the effects of sin. That listen, if you are in the middle of sin, it is going to affect your life like crazy. And we've all been there where you're making sinful decisions and it's just wreaking havoc on your life. And praise be to God that he saves us from the effects of sin in our life. But that's not all he saves us from. He also saves us from the result of sin in our life. The result of sin in our life is God's judgment against us. And the flood that's coming is not about the effect of sin. It is the result of sin, that God is a holy God who is going to judge the world again. And the only way to be saved from that judgment is to be sealed in Jesus Christ. It's to have him with you. Okay, so we're wrapping our minds around what Jesus is saying. And he is saying, listen. They were eating and partying and drinking and having a good time right up until the day when the storm started. And then it says they were swept away, taken away. And Jesus is saying that man, there's going to be a separation and there's going to be two groups on Judgment Day. By the way, the next four parables that we will study starting today, every single one of them have two groups in it. It is the theme that runs. That there will be those that are saved. And those that are not. And that is the thing. Jesus is teaching. And so he opens the door to that. And because we're, and he uses this metaphor where he says, hey, there will be two people out in a field, two men out in the field, and one will be taken, the other one left. And there will be two women at a handmill, at a food mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. Now, because we've all read like Left Behind and you've been steeped in rapture theology, what we often read into this is that they'll be taken in rapture and the other one left behind. But here's the problem. Jesus didn't say anything about rapture. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, in the verse just before that, who is it that's taken away? In Noah's story, who is it that's taken away? It's those that are being taken away in the flood of judgment, right? That verse 39, that right until the flood came and took them all away. And the end of our passage, there will be two servants, one who is obedient and one that isn't. And the one that isn't is taken away in judgment and he's thrown out. So what he is saying, and there's other places to talk about rapture. I'm just saying that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is that there will be a flood of judgment that will take most people away, but there'll be others that are safe. And it ought to then drive us to ask the question, how do I become a part of that group? That sounds better, right? Which Jesus is talking to his disciples. It says before he dies on the cross and makes the way. But it's going to become very, very clear to them in the days that come just how you are saved by Jesus Christ. But at this point, he is teaching them, and he has a therefore. And if you are a student of the Bible, anytime you see the word therefore, you need to underline it. It connects. It is the big point he is making. It connects to the. So he has been teaching, hey, a judgment, is when I come back, it's going to be a flood of sudden judgment. Therefore, he says, keep watch. Keep watch, because you don't know on what day the Lord will come. What does that mean, keep watch? Do you remember when you were a kid and your mama would go away and she said, I'm going to come back at 6 o'clock and this kitchen better be clean? What did you do? First of all, if you had a little sibling, you'd say, go look out the blinds and tell me at 5:50 your mama comes, right? As soon as the garage door opens, I need to know. And then we're like cleaning the kitchen like mad people. Don't lie, you all did that too. And you know that if God would have said, hey, on this date, I will come back, we would all have been, cool, I don't have to do anything until the day before that, and then I'll get to work. That way he finds me. That's not what he does. So what he is saying here is not keep watch. The vision here is not that we're all supposed to be outside right now looking at the heavens going, hey, any moment. You remember, like in Acts 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven and the angels show up and everybody's staring at the clouds, they're like, what are you doing? Stop staring up at the clouds. You got work to do. Go get it. So what does it mean to keep watch? It's not, he's saying, hey, read the times. Pay attention to the times. Be looking at the blinds so that you can know if it's about, and we can fall into that. And throughout history, there's always been some knucklehead that's predicting, like on November 4th, 1977, he will come at this time. Like, no, he's not. In fact, the whole point of this is he's going to come at a time when you don't know. Right? And so, you know, when we read into that front half that he's talking about the end times, that whenever there's like a war and a rumor in a war, or there's an earthquake over here or over there, everybody's like, hey, the end times are coming right now. It's like, it could come at any time, all right? That's not what that's talking about. That was talking about Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. What this is saying is it's going to come when you don't know. Inspect. So what does it mean to keep watch? Verse 44. So you also must be ready. That's what it means to keep watch. Live your life like it could happen at any moment, because it can happen at any moment, right? It can happen at, and that's the whole point of what Jesus is touching. This, if you'd have known, you would have prepared, you would have procrastinated, you'd have done all those things, but you don't know. So you got to live your life like it could be at any moment, which then leads to, hey, what do you mean by that? Like how do we live our life? And Jesus answers that in the new passage. Verse 45, he says, who then is faithful and wise? Who's the faithful and wise servant? Who is doing? And then he gives this parable. He says, all right, there's this master, and he's got a couple servants, and he goes away. And in our parable, it says he's been away for a long while, 2,000 years. That's a long while. And when he returns, he finds one of his masters, one of his servants, doing what he's supposed to be doing. Here's your first camp. And for that guy, it's going to go very, very well for him. He'll be blessed. He gets to have even more. But for the other guy was saying, it's been a while. I mean, maybe he's never going to return. Maybe all of that is, maybe I'm actually the master of the house now. There's not really any other master of the house. I'll do what I want to do. I don't feel like, I mean, he hasn't come back yesterday or the day before or the 1,000 years before or the 1,000 years before that. So maybe he's never coming back. Maybe that's all made up and I can just do what I want to do. And then, boom. I know that. I didn't mean to do that. Sorry. You're awake now, though. Suddenly, when least expected, it happens. And for that guy, what a horrific day that was. What a horrific day that will be. I don't know if he is using hyperbole. Jesus does that often to say there will be ripping to shreds and the kicking out or the hypocrites and the weeping and gnashing teeth. But here's what I know. There will be judgment, and they are outside of the blessing. Gone. Man, sweet Jesus is telling some very serious things. Which all of this then ought to lead us to ask a question. And this is the hard question. If Jesus were to return today, which of those two servants would you be? You see, in his parable, what he's saying is faith is not measured by belief. It's measured by faithfulness. Do you understand the difference of that? Even the demons are believe. They know that Jesus is the Lord. So just ascribing, going, yeah, I think that's accurate. Yeah, Jesus died. He rose from the grave. Cool, yeah. And you believe it, but you're not following. The demons know all that to be true. The difference is they are not faithful to Jesus Christ. And what we are going to be reading in the parables to come when we dive in to get ready, and what all that means is faith is measured by faithfulness. And so which of those two servants are we going to be? And we're going to get into very big detail in the weeks to come as we talk about what he'll be looking for. But we ought to then be asking the question right now, okay, faithfulness to do what? What is it that Jesus has called us to do that he'll be looking for at his return, that he will be judging by at his return? What is that? Well, the Apostle Paul, when he planted churches, he eventually got to this island in Greece called Crete, where he left one of his young disciples, Titus, to be the pastor of this churches in Crete. And he teaches, and if you read the book of Titus, 3 chapters, it's a phenomenal book. But he teaches Titus, this young pastor, here's what you need to be preaching. Here's what you need to be telling these new Christians. And at the end of chapter 2, here is what he tells them that you need to be preaching to them all the time. He says, here's what the church needs to hear. That the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Hold on to that. We're coming back to that. I love that. So the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing, the parousia of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What did he just say? He said, teach your church this, that while we are waiting for Christ's return, this, I love he calls it the blessed hope, while we are waiting for this blessed hope, in the meantime, in this present age, what we ought to be focused on is saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and to be eager to do what is good in this world, that's what he's going to be coming back for, to look for. Now, and we'll get very specific about those things in the coming weeks. But here's what I want us to see here. What that is not saying is that you then need to go try really hard to go do those things. It's not what it's saying. In fact, here's what's beautiful about what we just read. It says the grace of God has appeared, and it is what teaches us to say no to ungodly life, to worldly passions. It is what enables us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly life. The grace of God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is what purifies you and makes you eager to do what is good. If you, like me, find yourself a time going, why am I desiring to do this other things? The answer is the Holy Spirit is still at work within you needing. So what is the calling that we have? And this is where the gospel is awesome. The calling that you have is to every day live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as you live in a relationship with Jesus, pursuing him, pursuing his word, his spirit, his grace is at work within you, teaching you and transforming you, changing your desires, making you and enabling you to live upright and controlled lives, leading you to the good you ought to do. It's Jesus that does all the heavy lifting. You just live in relationship trusting Jesus, which is good news, by the way. And that leads me to my favorite thing about the Noah parable. The Noah metaphor. I've always wondered What did that conversation between Noah and his family go like? Like when he gets home, he's like, baby, I was talking to God, and he told me I need to build a boat. What's a boat? Don't worry about it. Like it's really big. Just trust me. Why do you need to do that? Because there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? By the way, it's going to cost all of our money, and it's going to take me about 50 years to do. I'm just going to check out of everything because God. And you can just imagine the wife going, what are you talking about? Why? And then he gets to work. He's out in his garage for 50 years, right? Building this massive ark, and there's never been anything like it. And you can imagine all the neighbors. And then he has to have the conversation with his kids and their wife and his grandkids. Hey, the time has come. You remember that boat I've been working on for 50 years? I know it's out in the backyard, but listen, we all need to get on it. And they got to be thinking, what are you? No. No. Seriously, we got to get on it. Because a flood of judgment is coming. And their friends going to be like, man, your dad is crazy. He's crazy. Don't worry. Come to my wedding. Don't get into this whole judgment thing. Don't climb up. Like, that's weird. Don't do that. But because that was their daddy, and they loved their father, and they trusted their father, even though they didn't have all the answers, even though it had never rained and it had never stormed and those things had never happened before, they trusted their father, and so they crawled onto the boat. And God sealed the door, and the thunderclaps came, and the flood of judgment hit. Now, in this metaphor, who is Noah? Are you the Noah expected to build the boat of your salvation? Who is the faithful one that prepared a way? Jesus Christ is. That even though we haven't seen the judgment of God, he came. He died on a cross. He rose from the grave with this incredible message that says, hey, listen, the wrath of God is coming. But all of those who will trust me in relationship with me, that will just be in a relationship with me and go with me into this, be sealed with me through the Holy Spirit, you will be saved. You will be transformed. And we all right now have a question to answer. You have a choice to make. Like those sons of Noah, like the grandkids of Noah sitting there going, hey man, I could choose to believe that or I could choose not to believe that. And it feels like a crazy choice because we've never seen the sky roll back like a scroll. We've never seen the elements melt away like wax. All we have is prophecy that's coming, and yet we have prophecy that's coming. And the measure of this, listen, it wouldn't have done the disciples or the sons of Noah any good if they wouldn't go, yeah, Dad, we believe you. Yeah, it's going to happen. We believe you. Yeah. See ya. And I feel like that's a lot of times what we do with Jesus. Yeah, we believe you, Jesus. We believe you. No, they had to actually get on the boat to be sealed in with him. And there has to be a decision that you make with your life that says, I am going with Jesus. I am trusting Jesus. I am believing in Jesus. He rose from the grave. I believe that testimony. And it is all the proof that I need that if I put myself in him, if I'm baptized into his name, that I'll be sealed with the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. And he's going to be transforming me. And I know that's going to make me different than all my peers. It's going to make me different than the people I work with. It's going to make me different than my classmates. It's going to make me different than other people. But I am just trusting Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian in this world. And it is taking heart that even in the wrath as it comes, there is a blessing for those that are sealed in Christ Jesus. And so this morning, I want that to sit with us. Jesus doesn't try to do anything to make this less uncomfortable. He just lets it sit. But there are two servants. One who believed and stayed faithful, and one who didn't. And they had vastly different experiences when the master came. And it is the testimony this morning that there will be a day when the parousia happens and Christ returns. And you have a choice to make. Will you be sealed in Jesus to be made like Jesus so at his returning you'll be with Jesus? are you just going to say, like the other servant, it's been a while. I don't know about all this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As you bow your head, I'm very well aware that there are many here that have never really made that decision to be sealed with Jesus. Maybe you believe in him. Maybe you think this is real, but you've never been told that you're called to die to your old way and live a new life in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. This morning, I just want to set that invitation out there to you. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. At this point, the doors to the ark of Christ are wide open. And he is inviting people, come, come. And as long as it is today, and that day hasn't happened yet, he is inviting you to come. But there is no guarantee that day isn't happening tonight, tomorrow, this hour, in a month. We don't know. But you can make a decision now. What you need to hear, it's an invitation of grace and love. That what we all deserve is to be in that flood, because we've been rebellious against the king. But his mercy has triumphed over judgment. And he has made a way in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you want to know more about that, we have a class coming up in September. It's a Faith Foundations class. We would love to walk with you through that. And we have baptisms coming in October. I'd love to visit with you more about what does it mean to be sealed in Christ, to walk with him, to give your life to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. And this is a heavy topic to sit under. And yet we praise you for your grace in Jesus Christ. We just ask you, God, that you would speak to our hearts, open our eyes to the riches of your mercies that you've given towards us. That if we are in you, we are secure. We are in a place of grace and we cannot be moved from it. And you have revealed yourself. God, minister to us this morning across the room. If there are those that you need to call out of paths of sin and teach them to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, God, do your work this morning. Thank you for the grace that does that. We hear that. Your conviction is a work of grace in our life. It is you transforming us and changing us. Teach us, purify us, Father, as we just devote ourselves to you, Jesus. It is all about you. You are the way, and you are the truth. You are the life, Father. We want to live through you, Jesus. We want to give ourselves to you. So, Holy Spirit, minister this morning. Have your way amongst us. Church, would you stand? Let's just offer ourselves to him this morning.